Well, I want to preach to you this morning on this subject, the real final four. The real final four. Now, March Madness for many means nonstop college basketball. And I was given a sheet by one of our staff with brackets. And we were supposed to fill that in and guess which ones would make it to the final four. And I didn't know a lot of the teams, but I just filled in the final four. And all four of my choices are not there. So I wouldn't have done very well in any of the brackets, I don't believe. But it's a sports term that is commonly applied to the last four teams that are remaining after an elimination tournament that began with what's known as the Big Dance. 65 teams began, then 32, and then the Sweet 16, and then the Elite 8, and now we have the Final Four. This weekend comes the semifinals, and then a champion, and then the madness ends for another 11 months. But today I want us to see the real Final Four. Would you take the Bible that you hold in your hand and turn to the last four verses of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. This message came as a result of preaching 8 months through the book of Revelation in my church, and I got to these last four verses, and I decided that was a good title for this message, the real final four. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, as your custom is and is mine, out of respect for His Word. We've come to the conclusion of one of the most wonderful books in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. It is a book worthy of study. It is a book worthy of preaching and memorizing. It is a book that we are guaranteed a blessing if we will just read it, and if we will hear it, and if we will do the things written in this book. We have a written guarantee from God that we will be blessed. And indeed, it's been a blessing again to preach through the book of Revelation. And I thought that we would never get out of the tribulation when I was preaching that part of it. It seemed like it really was 7 years. But we got to this part. I like these last few chapters that talk about heaven and eternity. Verse 18, John, our tour guide, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And you have the last word.
Amen.
Father, help us this morning to gain understanding. Lord, I pray that we could apply the truth of these last four verses to our life in a very practical way, and that this benediction would be a reality for us. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, continue to fill me with your Spirit, help me as I preach. Give me both physical strength and spiritual power. I'm thankful for the weakness I have. It reminds me of how dependent I am upon you. Bless me today, I pray, and I ask you to bless this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Be seated. The last four verses of Scripture also has four things that will never end. They will remain throughout eternity. The outline is very simple, and you can underscore in these four verses the 4 points of my outline. In verse 18, underscore the words, please, "this book." This book is one of the eternal things. It is something that will never fade away. If you look in verse 19, I want you to underscore the words, "the holy city." I want to talk about the holy city. The older I get, the more excited I get about learning about the holy city. And then in verse 20, of course, we cannot talk about eternal things without mentioning the King, Lord Jesus. So if you would underscore the words Lord Jesus in verse 20, and not that he deserves to be in third place, that's just the sequence of these verses. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then if you would you underscore the last two words before the amen, you all. Now that's a southern expression, and in the Greek that is one word, y'all. And unless you happen to be from New York, and then it's you guys or some other term, y'all. Isn't it interesting that the last two words ends with that expression, you all? I looked at these four things and I thought about that when we get to the final four in basketball, there is a competition and there will be a game this weekend. There'll be a semifinal and then a champion will be crowned. The analogy of the final four ends with this, though, because there is no further competition with these four. There is an agreement amongst all four that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. There need be no other champion or competition for champion, for he remains throughout all eternity King of kings and Lord of lords. Throughout the book of Revelation, though, we have seen many competitors who have fallen by the wayside. They have been defeated. We saw the devil cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. We saw the Antichrist defeated. The false prophet is there as well. The evil nations of Gog and Magog, the enemies of Israel, the false religions, the mystery Babylon, the Church of Rome, the apostate church, all defeated, and now the final four which remain forever and ever are listed in these four final verses. Now, let's look at them carefully. Number one, I want us to examine and look at the everlasting Word of God. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that this is something that you have already established in your own heart and your own life. But I want to tell you, throughout your life, you will find that this doctrine of the everlasting inerrant Word of God will still come under attack. It's being attacked today in every quarter. It's attacked oftentimes as people come into my church. I'm so thankful that I have confidence in the Word of God. I'm so thankful I settled it a long time ago that the Bible and the King James Bible was God's Word for me. And I know that it's God's Word in the English language. And I hold it up and say, this is the Word of God. I've settled it for myself. Now, this final warning of Scripture is ignored by the critics and the skeptics, including the cultists, the Mormons, who thought it fitting to add another book to the Bible. They're wrong, and they have ignored this warning. The Jehovah Witnesses have come up with the New World Translation, which is not seriously considered credible by anyone who is a scholar in the languages. The Christian Science, which I call the grape nuts religion. Grape nuts cereal is neither grapes nor nuts, and Christian Science is not Christian, it's not science. Has science and health and key to the Scriptures added to the Bible. And of course, the Muslims have added the Quran as a correction and a final authority over and above the Scriptures. Well, since the Garden of Eden, the Scriptures have been under attack. God's Word has been attacked, edited, perverted, burned, banished, but yet it remains today. And I'm thankful that we have a Bible that can defend itself. You know, critics will come and go, but the Bible stands. I like this poem, Last Eve. I paused beside a blacksmith's door. I heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So I thought of the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows were heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are gone. When the last infidel And the higher critics have taken their last sarcastic fling at the Word of God and gone to the scrap heap of hell, God's Word will still be here. It is the anvil of God's Word that wears out the skeptics. It is inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And you know this word is God-breathed. On Sunday, I preached about the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I got to thinking about that. Well, actually, my wife and I got in a discussion, and she got me thinking about it. She said, "You know, honey, you missed a great point there, a great opportunity," and she's often helpful to me, and I mean that. She said, there is a good illustration of the inspiration of God's Word. And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Now think about the prayer of our Lord Jesus." He said, "I go a little further." By the way, aren't you glad he went a little further? He went a little further, and he told his disciples, he said, "You stay here and pray." Now, there was Peter, James, and John, and the prayer that Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," the pivotal point of all the gospel right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Probably greater suffering in a real way than even Calvary. But here, our Lord Jesus prayed this prayer. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who heard that prayer? Who heard it to record it? Matthew wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. Luke wasn't there. John was there, but he was asleep. Who heard that prayer? God heard the prayer. God heard the prayer, and when Matthew got his pen ready to write, the words of that prayer were recorded by God-breathed inspiration. See? So we have many illustrations throughout Scripture of the inspiration of the Word of God. It is not man's thoughts. It's not man's recording. God used human instruments to record it, but it is clearly God's work. It's God's inspired Word of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is powerful, quick and powerful. It is not like any other book that you might ever read. It is preserved forever. The Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away," Jesus said, "but my Word will endure forever." So we know that God's Word will continue throughout eternity. It is permanent. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." So the real final four includes the everlasting Word of God. And your last word again was? Say it again.
Amen.
The second thing, verse 19. It says, the holy city. It's also part of the warning regarding those who would monkey with the Word of God, those who would want to take away from or add to the Word of God. Now, specifically, I know that this warning refers to the book of Revelation, but by application, I believe it refers to the entire Word of God.
Amen.
You don't mind a monkey with any part of it.
Amen.
Serious warning. God shall take away His part out of the book of life. By the way, that does not refer to losing your salvation. It refers to the fact that there is opportunity for someone, everybody, to be saved. There's a part in the book of life for everybody. Not just a select few. Everybody has a part if they will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you go monkeying with the Word of God, there's a serious warning. And whatever this warning is, it is a severe warning. And it should be one that would be attended to very carefully. But it also mentions another reward of eternity, not only the book of life, but the holy city. The holy city is a perfect place. What a wonderful place this holy city is. And as you read Revelation 21, 22, you begin to see some of the beauties and wonderful things about the holy city. And there's not a catalog of all the things. And we are told not to get all hung up on the things about heaven, but I enjoy reading what little bit God has given us that picture about heaven and tell us about it. And the older I get, the more excited I am about it. Whenever you get ready to move to a new place, you know, you send for travel brochures, or you write to the Chamber of Commerce, and it doesn't tell you everything about that place, but it'll tell you some things about that place as you get a flavor for it. And so we have a travel brochure, and our guide is the Apostle John, and what a wonderful picture we have of this magnificent place. By the way, we will spend eternity there. This is where I'm just passing through here. I visited a church down in Florida the other week, and we were down, well, it was in January, a couple months ago, and we walked in the door, and the usher, there were two people there. There was one lady standing there, and she was the hugger. She had a badge on that said she was the official hugger. And I said, I've never seen that in a church before. What is the official hugger? She said, well, in our church, she said, there are some people who are offended by hugging, and there's some people who like to hug. And so I am the designated hugger. If somebody wants a hug, they come to me. I'm the one that gives the hugs. Well, I didn't take advantage of that. But the other person was the usher who directs you to your seat, and I asked him, I said, sir, he said, do you have a special place you would like to sit? And I said, just direct me to the tourist section. And I was smiling, of course, and he said, sir, we're all tourists. I said, well, are you from up north somewhere? He said, no, I was born and raised right here in Naples, Florida. But he said, I'm just passing through. He said, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, I liked that answer. I thought that was an excellent response. We're all tourists. We're all just passing through this place. But this heaven is a perfect place, this new Jerusalem, this holy city. Look at chapter 21, verse 9. Just a couple illustrations about this holy city. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Now look at the scriptures carefully. Notice in verse 9, he says, I'm going to show you the bride. And then what he shows him is the holy city. Now, I thought he was going to show me the bride. But now he says he's going to show me, he actually shows me the holy city. What he's saying is that this is going to suit us so well that it's going to identify with the bride. In other words, it's going to be suitable for us. We're not going to want to change anything. Everything is going to be so much like the bride that will be suited for us exactly right, and it will be identified with us. Now, I met a fellow, he came down to visit our church, and I said, what are you here for? He said, well, I said, where's your wife? He said, well, my wife's back in Ohio, and we're going to move to Hickory, but she has sent me down ahead of time to pick out a house for us to live in. I would never do that. I can't imagine that my wife would be happy. I would insist that she be the one to pick out the house. But he was there on a survey looking for a suitable house for her to live in. I want to tell you, our Savior has gone ahead and He's prepared a place for you, and I want you to know it's going to suit you just fine. You're not going to want to rearrange the furniture. You're not going to want to have new draperies. You're not going to want to paint anything. You're going to like it just the way it is. It suits you so well, it's named after you. So what an identification. It's a perfect place. It's a prepared place. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's one of the great things about heaven, by the way, is not the gold and the silver and the jewels. The best thing about heaven and what makes it heaven is Jesus is there. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Now that's what makes it heaven for me. Just as be where Jesus is for all eternity. It is a pure place. It will look at chapter 21, verse 4. The Bible says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death." Praise God for that. "No sorrow." Put all the funeral homes out of business. Won't be any funeral homes, doctors, dentists, or IRS agents. "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Look at verse 8. "But the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we see this purity in look at chapter 21, verse 27. "And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." It is a pure place. It is a perpetual place. Now, I'm not sure what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be serving the Lord, that's what it says. And there's all kind of ideas about what that means. Now, some have suggested that after a couple thousand years, we might get bored in heaven. I mean, after all, you just push clouds around so long and play the harp so many times, and after a while, maybe it gets old. I want you to see something about this heaven. Chapter 21 and verse 5. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Now that is in a tense that means that it is continually renewed. It is always going to be like the first day you see it. It's always going to be an exciting place. It's always going to be perpetually new, and it's never going to get old. It's going to be an exciting place throughout all eternity, and whatever it is that God does with it to make it new for me every day is just suits me fine. But it is never going to get, heaven's never going to be a boring place. Let me move on as we talk about the final four. The everlasting Word of God is eternal. And your last word again is?
Amen.
"And the holy city is eternal." Your last word?
Amen.
And number three, the eternal Son of God. Would you look with me at verse 20? "And which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." All descriptions that we might have concerning the Lord Jesus are inadequate. The language is bankrupt to describe the glories and the wonders of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this one chapter, He is called throughout the Lamb of God. It's an amazing thing that one of the things eternal about our Savior is that He's always called the Lamb of God. There'll never be a time when we will forget what He did on Calvary. There'll never be a time that the scars will heal over. There will never be a time when He will not be referred to as the sacrifice that was made to take away the sin. He was that way before the foundation of the world. He will be that way after this world has passed away forever and ever. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He's called the Lord God. He's called the Judge of all. He's called the Rewarder of the just. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. He's called the First and the Last. He's called the Root of David. He's called the Offspring of David. And He's called the Bright and the Morning Star. All that in this one chapter. But yet it pales when we think of all the glories and attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these agree. His Word says that He is King of Kings. It is His city that is describing Him as the focus of all things. The bride says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And it is His eternal design that we be together throughout all eternity. So the everlasting Word of God, the holy city of God, the eternal Son of God, and your last word again, last of all, the redeemed people of God. Verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now this is a benediction. benedictions are a wonderful thing. You should always pay attention to benedictions. You may have a tendency to skip over them. The word benediction is a Latin word. It means made up of two Latin words, bene, meaning well or good, and diction, spoken words. And so a benediction is some well-said words, some well-spoken words, and we should pay attention to them. Here is a benediction. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And your last word again. It's by the grace of God. You see, heaven is not a right. Heaven is not something we deserve. Heaven is not for everybody. Heaven is a place reserved for God to tabernacle with men. Now, in the time remaining, I want to give you something very practical. For the grace of God is a benediction that is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, that is not something that comes automatically, but it is something that is bestowed by way of a hope or a desire on the part of the Apostle John and on the part of the Lord Jesus that each of us would enjoy the grace of life. Now, grace is something that is supernatural in our life. Grace is something that is beyond human ability to do. You are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't get saved yourself. You couldn't save yourself. Apart from the grace of God, nobody gets saved. And so the benediction is that we would have grace in our life. Now, that is not talking about grace for salvation. It's talking about the grace we need for Christian living. It refers to everything supernatural that happens in our life. And you need the supernatural working of God in your life. You're going to find out that the Christian life is filled with the grace of God, or it is filled with the frustration of trying to live it. I always say the Christian life is four phases. First phase of the Christian life is, hey, this is wonderful. Got saved and my sins are forgiven. God, you know, when I got saved, the only thing I felt was the weight of sin was lifted from me. I didn't hear any bells ring, didn't see any angels. I just knew that God had forgiven my sins. So, when we get saved, it's wonderful to have the free pardon of sin. The second phase of the Christian life for me, this is hard. Because I began to see all the expectations that a Christian was given. I mean, there were certain things that I was supposed to do, and there are certain things that I was supposed to not do, and keeping track of all those things was quite a frustration. And I began to find out that this is hard. And then I moved to the third phase of the Christian life. The third phase of the Christian life is, this is not only hard, this is impossible. I can't do it. I began to see that I was in good company because the Apostle Paul said the very same thing, Romans 6 and 7. He said, the things that I want to do, I can't do them. The things that I know I'm supposed to not do, I find myself doing those. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Phase one, this is wonderful. Phase two, this is hard. Phase three, it's impossible. Phase four, this is glorious. Because when you read Romans chapter 8, you begin to realize that the Spirit of God and the grace of God is what enables us to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. You still have the entity of the flesh in you, and by default your body will function in the realm of the flesh. But let me tell you, dear friend, the Spirit of God enables you supernaturally to do that which you cannot do. And when you reach that stage of your Christian life, you really have the joy. You really have the peace. You can really employ the power. We need the grace of God to pray effectively. Grace is a gift. It means that God wants to do supernaturally things for you. You may get into a bind and you may need help. And you can do all that you want to do, but apart from the grace of God, you better have a checkbook, a personality, or some way to work it out yourself. God says, okay, go ahead. But if you want my help, you're going to need my grace. Now, there are several things that hinder the grace of God. I want you to write them down. There are five things in the Bible that will hinder the grace of God from working in your life. For instance, let me give another illustration before I get to that. Suppose we came into the auditorium here and we wanted to have the lights come on and we turned the switch on. Now, when we turn the switch on, the lights are supposed to come on, but suppose they don't. What we do is we begin to look for a problem. Now, we know it's not the bulbs because all the bulbs couldn't be out at the same time, so maybe we go and we check a circuit breaker somewhere. Then we call the maintenance man and we say, listen, it's not the circuit breaker, it's not the switch, but the lights won't come on in the auditorium. So he scurries over here trying to find out what the problem is, and he gets his voltmeter out, or he begins to take an amp probe and try to find, maybe he goes to the main breaker somewhere, maybe he's looking for a broken wire somewhere, but somewhere or another, there's something wrong, because when you turn on the light switch, it's supposed to work. But something's wrong, it's not working, and so he begins to troubleshoot that. The grace of God is supposed to work in your life. The grace of God, the supernatural power of God is supposed to work in my life. And when I talk to someone in counseling or when I'm working with someone, I have developed a 5-point checklist that I can go through these five things and I can find out why the grace of God is not working. They'll say to me, I'm praying, but nothing happens. I'm listening to sermons, but I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm trying to witness, but nothing is happening. And I just don't sense the power of God in my life at all. I immediately begin to go through my checklist. Number one hindrance to the grace of God is a casual attitude about sin. A casual attitude about sin. This checklist will help you. It was David who said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not that He can't hear me, but He's saying, as long as I regard iniquity. Now, to regard iniquity means that I hold on to something or that there is some iniquity that I'm not willing to forsake or that I just really don't think is that big a deal. And I just have a casual attitude about sin. Listen, dear friend, if you think sin ever should be taken casually, view Calvary. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, this cup, let it pass from me, nevertheless not my will. What was in that cup was our wickedness, was our sin that He must bear on the cross. A casual attitude towards sin will hinder the grace of God from working like it's supposed to work in your life. Number two is pride. Pride goeth before the fall. James, it says, God resisteth the proud and gives what? Grace to the humble. Now, this is probably the worst of the whole list of five. Because not only do you hinder the grace of God from working, but God says, as long as you're proud, I'm going to work against you. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Inventory yourself when the grace of God is not working as you would hope it would. You would know that this pride thing is somewhere in the background. Number three. And for this, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. These last three are all found here. The third one is bitterness in your life. Now, follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I know you've heard messages on the subject of bitterness. But I want you to notice how tragic it is. People will say, well, I'll never forgive so-and-so. Or they hold a grudge. They think that somehow they're getting something out of it. Dear friend, when you have that attitude towards any individual who has hurt you, listen, bitterness is defined this way, I believe, probably the best. Bitterness is the unwillingness to forgive someone or to treat someone as though they had never hurt you. The unwillingness to treat someone as though they had never hurt you. If you hold on to bitterness in your life, God's saying this, look, I want to help you. I want to answer your prayer. I want to give you power in witnessing. I want to bless you with my grace, and I want to do things supernatural in your life. But as long as you hold on to this bitterness, as long as you hold on to this grudge, work it out yourself. Get your checkbook out. Use your personality. Use your gifts or use your abilities. Do the best you can to work it out. But if you want me to get involved supernaturally, then you better check your life and get rid of this bitterness in your life. You see, we get along pretty good until we really need something from God. When that little baby's in the hospital, the doctor said, don't think he's going to make it. And you need to get a hold of heaven. You hear that word cancer mentioned in the same sentence with your name or your loved one's name. You need to get a hold of heaven. You better make sure the grace of God is connected. You better make sure that the grace of God is not hindered by some attitude about sin or some pride in your life or some bitterness that you choose to hold on to. Number four. Not only a casual attitude about sin and not only pride and bitterness, but fourthly, moral impurity will hinder the grace of God. Read on with me in this passage. Now, verse 16 is just a continuation of verse 15, and it applies also, I believe, to the failure of the grace of God working in your life. Lest there be any fornicator. Now, fornicator does not refer to a particular act. The word fornication is a generic term that refers to all kinds of sexual immorality. It refers, of course, to adultery. It refers, of course, to the acts of fornication, but it also refers to pornography. It refers to a lustful spirit. Impure thoughts, attitudes of impropriety towards the opposite sex. You're at an age when your hormones are racing. The devil knows that. He'd like nothing more than to derail you early. He wants to destroy the potential that is there, and when you surrender to the ministry, you put a big target on your back. That doesn't go away when you graduate from here and go into the ministry. The target gets bigger. And the devil works harder. And many fall by the wayside due to fornication, due to moral impurity. But I want to tell you, you cannot hide your little secret from God. You cannot indulge yourself in computer pornography, and I'm seeing this more and more in the lives of Christian men particularly, who think that somehow it's not going to affect them and it's not going to hurt them. It used to be, I'd say, that liquor was the great enemy of the family, but today I believe it's pornography. It's much more prevalent than I ever imagined it would be. But I want to tell you that dirty little secret that nobody knows about has hindered the grace of God from working in your heart and in your life. It has hindered, and it is tied by God's act of His will. It has tied His hands from doing supernaturally what He wants to do in your life. So moral impurity is not a harmless sin, no matter how secret you think it might be. You know, somebody has to tell you that. So we see four things that hinder the grace of God. One more and we're through. It's also found here. It's in the second part of verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And then an illustration is given as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now you know this story. Esau, the twin brother of who? Jacob. Somebody said, why did God hate Esau and love Jacob? I don't have any trouble understanding why he hated Esau, but I do wonder why he loved Jacob. Jacob was the mama's boy. He worked in the kitchen with mama. Esau, the deer hunter, the man's man. Amen. I love deer hunting, but I'm afraid the only two people mentioned as deer hunters in the Bible weren't worth shooting. Nimrod and Esau, both of them worthless. Both of them full of themselves. Esau came home. He said, Jake, how about fixing me something to eat? He said, fix it yourself, big boy. That's a paraphrase. He said, please fix me something. I've been out hunting all day. He said, well, you're such a big shot. Fix it yourself. He said, oh, listen, you surely there's some kind of deal we can make. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, you give me your birthright. Now, the birthright is entitlement that goes to the oldest son. It means that the spiritual heritage of the family is passed on to that one who has that birthright. That means that it is something that is of eternal nature. It is something of a spiritual nature. Esau said, that doesn't mean much to me. Give me a bowl of beans. Give me something that will take care of my temporary desire, I will exchange it for that which is eternal. It's what we call temporal values. To hold something that is temporary to be of more significance and of more value than that which is eternal. People do it every day. People say, well, it doesn't matter if I tithe, I need it for my vacation. People will exchange something to fill a temporary need, and they will trade something that they do not think is very important, but yet is of eternal value. I could make a list of things, but I think you get the idea. Lest there be a profane person. A profane person, profanity is something that is empty, of no value. Here is someone who took eternal things and put them in the area of that which is profane, and he is labeled as profane, such as Esau. Now, you know there are the final four that will last forever. The everlasting Word of God, your last word is the holy city of God, your last word is. Amen. The eternal Son of God, your last word is. Amen. And the redeemed people of God, your last word is. Amen. And now you know five things that will hinder you from benefiting from this benediction. The grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, be unto you all.